So you have this handout, and basically what we're going to do is just a lot of singing and trying out some different pieces. So for lack of anything else, we're just going to start from the first thing and sort of weave our way through. So we're going to try the lead sheet for All Creatures of Our God and King. The band doesn't have the order, so excuse me for having to tell them. So
it's going to be All Creatures of Our God and King, and then the next piece is Lord, the Great Commission. Everything's in alphabetical order.
So I'll talk about a little about this. First arrangement is something that we do a lot. I mentioned this in the last session. This is meant to be for congregations to either, if they have a hymnal, they open the hymnal and they just sing the verses out of the hymnal. Or if they have we've done this in churches where there's a screen with the words and no one has the music. And usually people catch on after one time.
It's all in alphabetical order. Oh yeah, you guys can use the book. That would be easier. Thank you.
We have a book of like literally about 50 different pieces we're doing within the next 4 days. So... Yeah, we can just read straight from the lead sheet. Here we go.
All creatures of our God.
So this first section of pieces we're doing, it's all hymn reharmonizations. I should have said that. So let's try on the opposite page. It's funny. I think I'm singing this piece 3 times in the next 3 days with a different text to it, so I hope I don't mess it up. But the hymn tune is Abbott's Lee, and the text is the Fanny Crosby text, All the Way My Savior Leads Me.
Yeah.
So I actually added, I neglected to put it on here, I'm sure all you musicians realized, we're doing two bars. Those last two bars, we're playing each of them for twice as long. So in bar number 32, that F minor over C, we're doing for two bars, and then we're doing the C major for two bars. That was my fault. I just wanted you to know that in case you decide to use this. Yeah, we're just going to keep reading through stuff, and certain things I'm going to talk more about ways to use them. This next piece, Jesus Christ is Risen Today, this is a little bit of a reduction from something, a setting I wrote for one Easter for gospel choir when I was working as a music director at All Angels Church in New York. And so there was actually, you know what?
We need the other sheet that's in your book for this.
Because we're going to add a little tiny interlude. So for this, originally, I had, and I have this afterwards if you want to look at it. I have a choir score. We usually added this a section. We had a tenor saxophonist playing with us, too, where we kept adding parts at the end. So
we have that written in line. When we get there, just vamp it until I cue you.
So we're going to sing it through twice. We'll sing it through once as is. The second time, after we get to measure 29, actually, it's basically after we sing the whole thing, through measure 31, there's going to be a little interlude, and I'm going to sort of talk over it and tell you what happened with the gospel choir. But you can use this piece as is, too.
Thank you. the bass part.
Jesus, Christ is risen.
Here's the tenor part.
Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen.
Hallelujah.
Jesus Christ is risen.
Throw that in a congregational situation, but I was trying to give you a sense of what was happening when I originally wrote it with the choir, so we just did like this pyramid thing and you know, would vamp until the final ending. So that's what would happen at the end of that, but when I've done this with just congregations with no choir, we don't do that. We just do like all the six verses or seven verses, however many verses there are, without that interlude, unless we need the interlude for time reasons, and then we can put it in. What's a great thing about, you know, I didn't say this in the last session, but one thing I think about for church musicians is it's really a music job where you do have to improvise a lot, whether or not you play jazz. I mean, there's times, even if you're a classical musician, you play the prelude and it's done and the pastor's not ready to start. What do you do? You know, and so it's great to have improvisational skills in whatever genre you're playing in, because there's many times where you have to expand and contract. So that's the case with that piece. Let's try reading through. This is the last hymn arrangement in the packet. And this is Just As I Am. So we will sing two verses, and the where it jumps to the coda got left off on here. It jumps from 20. So this is my mistake. I have certain charts where I've written things in pen and haven't transferred them to Sibelius. At the end of bar 19, there should be a jump to the coda sign. Basically, we just have a tag at the end, but it's more for us to know here. So we'll sing the first verse as is, and then the second verse will jump to the coda when we get to that point at the end of measure 19.
Just as I am. Lamb of God,
So before I just keep plowing through, because that was sort of the section of a few different hymn arrangements we were going to try, does anyone want to ask, can I do this sort of ask questions as we're going? Does anyone want to ask any questions about those particular pieces or arranging hymns in general or anything? Right. So, sure. So I'm going to repeat this because I need to repeat it for the recording. So the question is the majority of my congregational music, are there four parts or is it mostly unison? The majority of my stuff is unison. I've expanded some things, like I have parts of the section of the Mass that are four parts, and parts like the Kyrie we sang this morning that's just one melody line. Most of the hymn arrangements that I've done have been for like congregational use, so I haven't written parts, also because it's been reharmonizing underneath, and but the majority of my stuff there's unison, though there's some things that have three parts or four parts.
Is that maybe because it's so hard to hear parts?
The question is because it's mainly so hard to hear, I have to keep repeating. This is really because, again, lots of times I'm coming in and just working with a congregation once, and sometimes I'm working with a choir as well. Often I'm not. Often it's just us coming in and, you know, doing the piece with a group of people who are coming to the service who haven't heard the music before. And in that case, it's unison. I mean, and it's also just because I haven't done it. You know, it's just, there's no really big pressing musical reason. I mean, we did, Dave and I did a little artist residency at Dartmouth College a few years ago where we worked with their jazz ensemble and their gospel choir and did a concert at the end all together. And that was when I expanded. I had the Gloria and the Agnus Dei, and I wrote four parts, which is on the recording too. I have more choral stuff on this recording. I have a three-part women's a cappella piece that I wrote the lyrics for. It's called Never Before, and I wrote that for a lessons and carol service, and it was meant to be a musical response to a passage in Luke where Angel Gabriel tells Mary that she will bear the Christ child, and so it's Mary's response. Is sort of a different Magnificat, I guess, in a way. But I've had situations where I've been asked to write specific instrumentation, and that was, I was writing for three specific women singers. So I do have some stuff like that too. Any other questions about the hymn arrangements part? No. Okay. So we'll go on this next little section. Well, were you all here earlier, or how many people were not? Anyone? Well, some people weren't here, because this next section was basically some psalm settings and other scripture settings. So for the sake of the people who weren't here, maybe we can do one verse of Let My Prayer Rise, which is the setting of Psalm 141. So there's several verses to this that the soloist sings. I'll just do the one verse that's written on here. It's where it's marked verses. What we're just going to sing the refrain together as a congregation.
And I'm just going to move the last eight for the intro this time. Lifting up my hands
sacrifice. And this is the soloist part. Oh Lord, oh my Lord, I call to you, won't you come to me?
When we do this piece, lots of times I have bulletin inserts that churches can use where they just have the refrain printed. I have these in the songbook too, so they'll have the refrain printed and then they just see the written out text for the soloist verses and then refrain where to come back in. But sometimes we'll do it where people just have the text too on the screen or whatever in the bulletin. And also one thing I wanted to mention is that as someone who's leading singing-wise, too, because often we might be playing with a saxophone player as well who, you know, I'll tell the saxophone player, or they know enough by now, to basically play the melody at least a couple times until it feels like everyone has it. So for something like this where it's not a known melody, but I will sing this differently if I'm trying to sing it leading a group of people than if I'm singing it, like, in a concert setting, because when I'm singing it in a concert setting, I can feel a little more free to vary the rhythm, to sing different notes that fit in the chord and different things like that. So I'm consciously, when I'm leading, trying to keep things pretty much the same every time, at least in the parts where everyone's singing together. Let's try this next piece. We're not going to do all the verses, but I wanted to give an example of, this is something I wrote last summer, and my church, I was working with their young adult choir this past summer, and we had 3 weeks in a row where the psalm reading for the day was different verses from Psalm 34. So what you see is, basically, the refrain is just the first line, the taste and see the goodness of the Lord, and that's what was printed in the bulletin. Then you see these other things which I gave to the choir or the soloist on the various weeks. So we had the first two verses on those days in August, whatever. Other days we had other verses, but they're all eight bars. They all follow the same chord progression that is only marked on those first couple of lines. So everyone, the only thing that was varied from week to week for the soloist or the choir was the rhythm of the text, because the text changes. So what let's try for now is, I'll lead us in the refrain. We'll play it once. I'll sing it once. Then we can all sing it together. And then I'm just going to act as the soloist and then bring you guys back in on the refrain for several of these verses, not all of them.
So you guys just keep moving.
That slower than it was supposed to be, I realized after we started, but it did move a little more. So that's basically what we were doing for like 3 weeks in a row, so people heard the same refrain. And it's something that also in certain churches that are using elements that stay the same every week, like Episcopal churches and Catholic churches and some Lutheran churches that are used to just seeing a refrain that they know everyone sings on the psalm. It's kind of following that same format. Let's go on to this next piece is a setting of what the title for the session was taken from today, from Ephesians, "Be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves." And so this is just a congregational piece that's setting those verses from Ephesians. So we'll try it through twice and just see what happens. I'll tell all of you. I shouldn't just tell them. We're going to play from measure 21 as the intro, so you can follow along. So questions about those pieces or reactions on how they are to sing or... Yeah, I mean, like pieces like this last one, I mean, I've had the music printed, so it wasn't something where people were going off of just the text when, I mean, the few times that I've done it. I also don't expect everyone to necessarily get all the syncopations, and I honestly don't think it matters. I mean, because we're hitting stuff strongly enough together that even like in that thing on All Creatures of Our God and King where, you know, you had things on the hand of the four, you know, I don't expect everyone to get that together now. It's more of an issue if I have a small choir or something and I'm expecting them to do that. But there's going to be some people that get it and some people that don't. And I think the music still works out, you know, because... I mean, hopefully the people who don't get it aren't singing so loudly over the whole trio and everything, you know, because we're the ones that people can also hear who are leading it. And we have three instruments, well, four, including the voice, that are hitting it. So the thing about, you know, things off the beat and whatever, I mean, I definitely think there's also something talking about writing for congregations and how do you write, because how do you write for a group? I mean, I was just commissioned to write, I wrote like the basically a conference theme song for this international gathering of United Methodist Women that happens every 2 years. It's happening in St. Louis in May. And so I was given the text and I was basically told it had to be upbeat. And that was, you know, my only stipulation. So I had to write, you know, something that 7,000 people can sing together. So we're going to see how it goes in May. I mean, I think I wrote something that hopefully is simple enough and that it'll work. But that there, I think there's considerations when you're writing for a large group of people. There's range considerations. There's how jumpy is something, you know, all those kinds of things. I mean, I think sometimes I've been in churches that are doing... music that they term as contemporary, which I don't think makes any sense. I mean, this music is contemporary too. It's not a genre to me. I mean, contemporary means things people are writing now, and that could be a whole different bunch of different styles. But sometimes there might be some sort of pop thing that really is written for a soloist to sing, that whole groups of people sing. And no one, and I, then, you know, so sometimes... I think if people can do that stuff, they can do some of this stuff too, you know, because I think there is definitely a skill and a craft involved, an art involved in learning how to write for a large group of people. And, you know, whether it means rhythmically what you're doing or whatever, but there was something else you had said, about... not always having to have congregations be singing for something to be worshipful. And actually, I don't even know how to explain this, but I often feel like what we play, I mean, right now we're sort of just, you know, pounding our way through these pieces, and I would never throw this many pieces for a congregation and new pieces in one service. We're just doing this so you get a taste of different things. But one thing that I think that jazz provides, especially when we have spots where we might be improvising, or say when we're just playing a piece by ourselves, or when we're playing different harmonies, you know, under a text or a prayer or something, I somehow feel like that provides space, or almost, it's not silence exactly, but... especially when it's just straight instrumental improvisation with no text, I think those are moments that where we do get to listen, and it is a congregational thing because it's the community listening and participating in that way. I mean, when we play gigs like in a restaurant where there's clinking forks and spoons, and maybe, you know, maybe no one's listening. To me, that's not very communal. But if we're playing in a church service and there's a part where we're just improvising or something. I mean, often I feel like, at least for myself, I can feel when people are listening to us, and that impacts how we play. So that's, I think that's a really powerful thing, and so that just made me think of that when you were mentioning that about not all singing or all music making having to be everyone opening their mouth and singing. Let's move on to this next little set here. So these next pieces were written, some of these are super short. These next two pieces were written for prayer responses. This first one is very upbeat, and it was written for to start on an Easter Sunday. So if you're in churches like the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church during Lent, which just started yesterday, you're not singing or saying Alleluia for all of Lent. And when Easter Sunday comes, it's the first time Christ is risen, Alleluia. It's this big joyful thing. So we decided to write this prayer response where people just get to keep singing Alleluia over and over. And the great thing is, too, you think of, I also wrote this for a church that was bilingual, Spanish and English. And we did have services that were both just in Spanish and just in English, but we had a lot of services that were together. People singing in English and in Spanish at the same time, sometimes. And so I tried to start having a body of pieces that we could sing together. So, and this was one of these little simple pieces that we could all sing together on Easter. We're just going to play it through once as an introduction. It's so short. We would sing that many times and not just twice. But this was, again, this was written at a church where the service that was usually in Spanish was often very, I would say there wasn't a whole lot of silence happening. There was like lots of upbeat music happening all the time. It was just like part of the culture, and it was very fun. This next prayer response on the other flip side where it says, "Hear us, O Lord." So this was, again, for the same church, and in our English-speaking service, people would sing, "Hear us, O Lord, hear us, O Lord." This was for prayer responses, so again, the pastor would pray like a single sentence prayer, and then we would respond with this and keep responding. And then for the Spanish service, it would be, "Escúchanos, O Dios," and then when we were together, everyone just saying it in their own language at the same time. So you can do the Spanish or the English, whichever one you want. I'll do one verse in English and one verse in Spanish.
Hear us, O Lord.
And this was like something that just kept going in between. I mean, I find it very weird just like repeating the verses without the spoken prayer in between. It just feels funny to me. But these pieces were also, I believe the English service, we wrote in the bulletin the melody line and the text, but in the Spanish, they never had music written out for anything. Never. So everything had to be simple enough that people would just see the text and go, yes, question?
Yeah, would you ever play underneath the prayer?
Yes, and see, that's something I can't demonstrate unless someone else wants to come up and pray sentence prayers in between. You can. Yeah, actually, let's, so it would just be, you know, after we've sung the, hear us, O Lord. You know, God, we give you thanks for this, you know, this day, for all these people who are here. I'm so glad they're listening to my music. And let us pray to the Lord. Right? So that kind of format. We did, actually, when I'm just thinking, because it's so recent in my mind, Dave, when you and I played a couple weeks ago at this Episcopal Church, they gave me the text of the prayers ahead of time, which is always helpful, because then I have a sense of when I'm going to be coming back in. There it was, the standard, Lord, hear our prayer, or something like that. It was something different. I can't remember now. Lord, in your mercy. So the person who was leading the prayer would say the prayer and then say, Lord, in your mercy. And the response everyone says is, hear our prayer. So actually, based on what they gave me for the text, I wrote a different harmony. It was like six times or something we had to sing this. But I had the same melody happening every time. And I always am conscious of the lead-ups, too. Like, and when we did that Psalm 34, the taste and see thing, whenever we would get to at the end of a verse or something, the lowly will hear me and be glad. Taste, you know, I'd always play the exact same thing. So that's stuff that really consciously to bring people in, so there's no question. Yeah. So those are two prayer responses. On the next two pages, there's two parts of one of my settings that I did for All Angels with the Gospel Choir. And, you know, we did the Kyrie in the earlier session. So let's skip, because we can play some other things too. Let's skip to the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy, Holy. Now, this is a piece that is a little more complex than the Kyrie, but I can tell you when I introduced it for an Episcopal church where there was a tradition of music directors writing a new mass setting for the church. So I wrote this for a service where we had a gospel choir and wanted something sort of relatively consistent with some other things they had been doing. And I wanted it to be easy enough so that the congregation could sing it with us eventually. So I taught it first to the gospel choir, and we did it for like a couple weeks before we introduced it to the congregation. And I would say, I know we had this printed in the bulletin, but most of the people in that service did not read music or look at the service bulletin necessarily. So after a few weeks, they pretty much knew the piece, and they still do it in that service, even though I'm no longer at that church. So we'll just try reading it down as is. Sometimes when we do this in concert settings, and actually I have this on the recording too, we'll improvise in between. We'll do a whole verse of improvisation, but usually when we're doing it in an actual worship service, we just do the two verses back to back and skip the solo part.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might.
questions about those sets of pieces, we can totally play. We have tons of other stuff too. but I want to hear questions, because there's got to be questions. Jerry told me, she emailed me yesterday and said she was coming from 3.5 hours away to ask me questions. And
wait, I don't think we have time.
Well, basically, I never listened to jazz growing up. I was classical major at Wheaton College, and towards the very end of high school, I played for 2 years in our jazz band at school, and I was kind of interested. I liked the music, but I was reading out like the written out chord voicings, and I didn't know what to do, like with improvising or playing other kinds of chords or anything. So I knew I was sort of interested in jazz, and then when I started at Wheaton, I guess it was, you know, God pushing me in this direction, but at the time I wasn't so happy. I had also played classical flute pretty seriously and had thought about minoring in it in college, and I auditioned for wind ensemble and didn't get in. And I noticed they had like 2 saxophones and they had 50 million flutes, which is what always happens. So our 2 part-time jazz instructors at the school, because Wheaton doesn't have a jazz major or a minor, although they have more jazz teachers now than when I was there. One of the 2 part-time instructors was a tenor sax player, and I thought, well, flute and sax have similar fingerings. I'll study with this guy, then I can audition for wind ensemble. So I did that, and then I played in wind ensemble for 3 years. I played at lead alto eventually in jazz band my last year, and I started listening to jazz through my alto tenor sax teacher. And then eventually he told me somewhere, this was outside of Chicago, where I could go study with someone in the city once a week. And then I got credit to take the lessons and everything. So basically, it was kind of like once I started listening to jazz and playing jazz like in a group with other people, I felt like I was attracted to it. I mean, I was attracted to not just playing solo piano, although I love playing solo piano too, but I liked the improvisational aspect and not having to have everything sound the exact same way every single time. And I pretty much like madly studied. I mean, I recorded every single lesson, and I remember I'd spend hours in the practice room at Wheaton just like anything my teacher played that I couldn't figure out what the chord voicing was, I'd sit there and try to figure it out. So I pretty much just like, once I started that direction, you know, it just, that was like the right thing. So.
Was it difficult to learn the comping on the piano?
You know, the funny thing is for me, I don't feel like it was. I was telling you, Chip, that before I had a jazz piano teacher at Wheaton, we had like every other year maybe, or I don't know, once a year, we had a semester of a jazz improvisation class, but the teacher was a trombone teacher, and she's a great jazz player and classical, but I remember asking her, what do I do with my left hand? And she didn't really know things to show me as far as like rhythmic comping and, you know, what scale degrees to play and stuff like that. But I don't know. I think for me, I also just generally gravitate towards music that has groove in it. I play a lot of Brazilian music, and Dave plays a ton of Afro-Cuban music. I mean, I play some Latin jazz. Dave plays bata drums, and so there's for me, there's some kind of like attraction to that too. And so I also think from having studied other musics from different cultures that I think everything affects everything else. So I feel like my sense of time has gotten, you know, it's really strong partially from studying these other musics too. And so that goes hand in hand with the comping. Well, we can play some other stuff. Yeah.
For Scott and Dave,
Well, I can basically answer. I've been in New York for 12 years, and basically I've been playing with Dave almost that whole time. And then Scott, I mean, it was soon after I moved there, too. So, in basically, you know, over a decade, which I think in some ways, you know, is kind of unusual. I mean, I'd say it's unusual for me because my family moved 11 times when I was growing up. So it's nice, you know, and there's also, again, like speaking earlier about coming in as a guest musician to different churches and there having to be, you know, some kind of element of like trust and risk, you know, willing to take risks like with the pastor or the music director or whatever. I mean, I think that's one thing that you develop with playing with people for such a long time is even if these guys start doing something nuts, you know, hopefully we all end up being able to work together. And what they're saying about trying to throw me off, they don't really do it. I mean, it's usually always for some musical reason. You know, it's like that sometimes things go to a different musical place. And I think especially, you know, it's a little different, like playing a lot of these pieces, which are relatively short for us compared to other things, you know, that we play and are more extended as jazz players. I mean, there's also a sense that I have played with drummers at churches where there shouldn't have been drums because the drummer didn't know, say, how to accompany. Because really, we are like accompanying. We're leading and we're accompanying. And as a pianist who has done so many accompanying gigs my entire life, some of them horrible and some really good, I mean, that's also a skill to be able to get out of the way in some sense. And then in this case, to lead as well. But I don't feel like, you know, dynamically everything we're doing or whatever, there always has to be like a sensitivity to the acoustics of the room or if people are singing or not, you know, because some churches people are a little more shy about singing than others. So, but that's all stuff that I think that musicians who are, you know, generous enough in their approach to playing to want to play this music with me, like that has to be an element that's there. So, and I think with these guys, with Dave and Scott, it's there. So.
Any other questions from anybody?
Would you guys like to hear one other thing that's maybe not congregational that we can stretch out on? I was trying to think what to do, and I have so many pieces of paper, I lost my list. How many of you know the text, "To Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior"? Probably most of us. Okay, let's do that. So this is a piece where I wrote a new melody to that text, and this is not meant to be a congregational piece.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others you are calling, do not pass me. Let me at a throne of mercy. others you are calling. Do not pass me by. Trusting only in your merit, would I seek your face? Heal my rooted, broken spirit. Save me by your grace. You're the spring of all my comfort. More than life to me, room have I.
And again, this is Dave Ambrosio on bass and Scott Latsky on the drums.